high elevation and steep, and the air's pretty thin. People once in a while get killed by lightning strikes up there, but they're not able to. No one has ever made it up with no equipment. You either have to be going up a stairway and pulling on cables, or you've got to have climbing gear. No one can get up there on their own. As I said, Josiah Whitney, after whom Mount Whitney, the only 14er in California, was named after, he said it was practically unclimbable. The Christian life in the energy of the flesh is also unclimbable. We need assistance. Without the assistance of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God, we have no capacity to live the Christian life. And that makes it kind of scary, because people look at it and they sometimes give up. They say, it's too big. It's too big a mountain. It's impossible. And they just give up and just live in the energy of the flesh. What we want to do tonight is to turn the corner in the book of Romans. We've argued that the book of Romans is not written as an evangelistic tract. Now, obviously, each week or each time we meet, I show someone else's version of the Roman road. Most people think that the book of Romans was written to tell unbelievers how to be justified. They thought that it is the message of life, but it is not. And when they patch together their message, they always mess up Romans 10, 9, and 10. That's the most serious of all the flaws that they bring into it. The book of Romans is not designed for the unbeliever, but it is designed for the believer. It is our climbing gear. It makes it so that we have the tools, we can draw upon the Holy Spirit's power through the Word of God in such a way that we can live the Christian life in a way that pleases God and makes us rewardable. That's what the book of Romans is all about. Let's quickly review what we've looked at. The book of Romans starts out with the bad news. He's writing to believers, but he says, you know, judgment is one of those features that is present because all of mankind, both believers and unbelievers, have failed. People live their lives in such a way that it brings displeasure to God. And Paul started out with the concept of judgment. We went through the first seven chapters of our book, which is working its way through the early sections of Romans. Last time we met, we covered the second section out of chapters 8 through 14, where we finished up on the section concerning justification. Justification is the first part of the good news. Believers, as a result of possessing eternal life, have the basic starting point to be able to live the Christian life. But it's not sufficient all by itself that we have been born from above. It's not enough all by itself for us to be believers. So in this week, we're doing chapters 15 through 18. Next time, we'll consider 19 through 21. This is building upon the good news. We're looking at the more good news. And this is what enables believers to live the Christian life. And when we finish up and we look at the summary, that's going to show us a lot of practical ways that the things that God has given us enable us to live the Christian life. And we'll see it from a more practical standpoint. So, oops, wrong direction. So we've considered judgment. We've considered the good news. And now we're looking at the more good news, victory in the Christian life. So chapter 15 is where we'll start, and that's on page 84 in your book. And you know, you might say that the judgment sections could be viewed as a thumbs down. Then we got to the good news, it's thumbs up. But now we're looking at victory. And so the much more deliverance is where we start in chapter 15. We've talked at various times about Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which is the passage that Steve Elkin put at the top of the page. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And now we know that saved is not talking about getting eternal life. In the book of Romans, it's talking about deliverance from wrath. This is a potential for believers. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, that's looking back, we were unbelievers, we were enemies, we were under judgment, and then we were justified and we were reconciled when we believed, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved or delivered from wrath by his life. Now Steve starts out by saying in both verses, Romans 5 verses 9 and 10, justification and reconciliation are based on Christ's death or his blood. His blood is looking at the fact that he died a violent death on the cross to pay for the sin of the entire world. In both verses, Paul talks about a salvation that is much more. And he repeats that phrase much more. Notice how it appears at the beginning of verse 9, and it also appears within verse 10, much more. So let's talk a little bit about that much more. I've talked about it before, but I have an illustration that brings back some memories. It's much more than a baby bump. You know, I remember when Diane and I were wanting to have, when we were young and we wanted to have our first child, and Diane found out, yes, she was pregnant. And that was a great day of rejoicing. And then after a while, you could see that there was some growth there. That was welcome as well. And then the point when you start feeling some movement. But all of that pales in comparison with when our sons were born. Much more. I mean, it was so much more exciting to have them there where we could see them, we could hold them, we could talk to them, we could love them. That was so much more. It was exciting when they were in the preparation to be born, but it was so much more exciting when they were actually born and were part of our lives in a more direct way. Much more is always pointing to two things being different. When Paul looks at justification, he's saying our past justification, the fact that God was willing to do that means that he has something else in mind, a future deliverance. And the fact that we were reconciled makes it so that much more God wants also to deliver us from wrath. Wrath is not a feature that it just requires us believing in Jesus Christ to receive deliverance from wrath. Deliverance from wrath also requires the Word of God to change us so that we become pleasing to God instead of displeasing and under his wrath. Most believers on planet Earth are under God's wrath. And it's an unfortunate thing as a result of people not understanding the book of Romans. They just don't know what they're missing. So, here's another way of looking at it. the cross here at the bottom of the PowerPoint brought about our reconciliation and justification the instant that we believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life. His death provided that. But if you look at Romans 5, verse 9, or actually verse 10, notice the last statement there. We shall be saved or delivered, and the concept is from wrath, by his life. It is the fact that he was resurrected and he has the resurrection power that he now lives. That's the basis for us living the Christian life. That should certainly indicate to us that Paul is talking about two completely different things. Justification and reconciliation are things that happen when we believed, and they are based on his death. But the deliverance that he's talking about in the book of Romans for the last portion of the book, starting with the section that we're looking at now, and through the end of the book, the focus is upon believers receiving deliverance from wrath. And so it's an entirely different concept, and much more than is quite important. Let's resume reading in that first paragraph. In both verses, Paul talks about a salvation or a deliverance that is much more, he repeats, than just justification and reconciliation. After all, if it were salvation in how we normally think of it, that is, salvation from hell, it would be terribly redundant. It'd be saying, much more, the same thing that I already told you happened. And that just doesn't make any sense. It would be nothing more than the justification and reconciliation just mentioned, not much more at all. What kind of deliverance is Paul talking about that is so much more? He says in both verses, unlike the justification or reconciliation, both based on his death, the salvation to which he refers here is based on his life. Furthermore, in 5:9, he specifically states that this salvation is in reference to being saved from wrath through him. And so, wrath is something that all people find themselves coming under if we look back at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. There he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Doesn't say it will be revealed. It is revealed. It already is revealed. It's not awaiting some future judgment. It's already here. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And an unfortunate thing is, unbelievers are not the only people that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Believers also do. And as a result, believers can find themselves coming under the wrath that Paul is talking about. Now, Steve goes beyond this when he talks here in the book about the deliverance from wrath in our present lives. Notice he says the word on page 85 in the Greek text, wrath, orgēs, has the article. It has the word the with it, the wrath. And so what he's saying here is that it's referring back to 1:18 in the book of Romans. Now let's go to the next paragraph. These verses form a hinge around which we pivot from the section on justification. The book has been, after it talked about judgment, it moved into justification. That which happened when we believed. But at this point, the book is starting to make a transition. It's making a move into living the Christian life. So it pivots into sanctification or the Christian life. This understanding is a key to unlocking the life-giving words to follow. Rather than a cold, static interpretation, which is inevitable if the salvation is little more than justification, The remainder of the book will be warm, vital, motivating, and filled with life-changing, life-experiencing truth. In Romans 5:1, verse that we started, that starts the section, therefore, having been justified by faith, tells us we're leaving the section on justification. But notice, in 5:2-5, Paul gives an introduction for the information to come in the section. It also provides an inclusio. Now you might say, what's an inclusio? It's like a sandwich. First piece of bread is where the concept is introduced. And so Paul has he uses some words that he's going to build upon. And Steve is holding off just for a moment. So we have the bread, and then we have the meat of the section, and then at the conclusion, we come back and touch upon some of those key words. So the inclusio is between chapter 5, verse 2, and Romans 8:39. It's a literary device of repeating words or thoughts at the beginning and ending of a section, like bookends, denoting where it starts and where it stops. Now, at the start, now we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt with hope in the glory of God, and we exalt in tribulation. And so, tribulations are something that Paul is saying we can glory in. We can rejoice that God allows tough things to come into our life. And right now, I think probably for each of us, things associated with COVID-19, it's really thrown a real kicker into our lives, and it's made it so we just can't do a lot of the things that we normally do, and many of us have been affected financially by it. I mean, it's hitting us in all sorts of ways. Our country is being hit by it, but Paul says God does not allow tribulation or trial to come in our lives without him having a purpose for it. Now, he's not at this point in the book cluing us in as to how that's going to work out, but within this section that we have entered in, Paul is going to be showing how trials refine us and how trials make it so that we can find ourselves increasingly escaping from wrath in the present time. And we can find ourselves being pleasing to God and rewardable. And Paul is having to introduce the topic, and he'll get into it more and more as we get further into this. So, that's basically a summary of that chapter 15, that it's important to know Paul is talking, whenever he uses the word salvation in the book of Romans, he's talking about deliverance from wrath for believers, not talking about unbelievers. God wants to do something special in our lives, but he has to prepare us for it, and so Paul is laying a foundation. And what he's going to talk about now in the next chapter, chapter 16, is that when we believed, it is as if we died with Christ on the cross. And it is as if we were buried. And it is also as if we have risen with him. Remember, we've talked about it's his resurrection power. The resurrection power is how he brings us deliverance. So it's not with the focus now on the cross so much as the fact of the resurrection. That's the basis by which Christians can live a life that is pleasing to God. And so chapter 16 is going to introduce this. And you might wonder, why do I have a map of Tsarist Russia? Well, glad you asked. Both of my grandfathers were born in Finland. But Finland at that time, there in the yellow oval, was part of Tsarist Russia. And both of my grandfathers when they reached draft age, decided that it was time to join their brothers that had moved to the United States. One of the problems is if you entered the Russian army, you would never get back home. I mean, when you were released from duty, you could be thousands of miles away from home. They had no intention of bringing you back, especially since Finland was a colony to them. And so both of my grandfathers, as they reached draft age, came to the United States in order to, well, they were draft dodgers, shall we say. But it was dodging the Russian draft. Now, Dan would definitely want me to tell a story about my paternal grandfather, because he even went beyond being a draft dodger. His boat was, it came into New York City to Ellis Island, and they had already reached the quota of Finlanders for that year, so he was turned away. So he entered in through Canada, and all he had was a pocket knife and a fish hook, and he worked his way across Canada all the way to Western Ontario. And then one moonless night, someone rowed him across the Rainy River. So my grandfather was a wetback. He came into the United States illegally, and then...
What year was that?
Well, he came into the United States in 1902.
Okay.
So that was 15 years before Finland became independent from Russia. And eventually he got his U.S. citizenship. And that, but he had to walk another 100 miles to get to where his brothers were in Mountain Iron, Minnesota. So Dad always wants me to tell that part of the story.
He was 18, right?
Yeah.
He was 18.
So anyway, when he moved to the United States, he regarded himself as being dead to Tsarist Russia. And actually, after a while, of course, it became the Bolshevik Revolution and so on and so forth. But when he became an American citizen, he was alive to the United States and dead to either the Soviet Union or to Finland. And we are to regard ourselves as dead to sin. Sin is to be regarded as a non-option. It is not an expression of who we are. Believers, unfortunately, can, as we all know too well, we can find ourselves living a life of sin. The fact that we're a believer does not insulate us from that. But the first concept is we are to regard ourselves as dead to sin, that sin is not an option for us. Now, instead, what are we? We are alive to God. The fact that we've been given eternal life means that we now have a spiritual life. We have that which can be used in order to live the Christian life in a way that is pleasing to God. The passage that Steve starts out this chapter with is Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into his death. Now, the baptism that he's talking about is not water baptism. It's baptism by the Holy Spirit, where we are joined into union with Jesus Christ at the moment that we believe in him. But what is the purpose for us being buried with him? In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This, in a nutshell, is telling us where the book of Romans is going. When we were unbelievers, we were dead. We were dead in all ways. We were dead towards God, and we had no option except to be displeasing to him. Anything we did would fall short. But when we received eternal life, the purpose for that eternal life, or a purpose for it, is not just so that we can be with God forever in heaven. As wonderful as that is, that's not the sum total of it. Paul is telling us here in Romans 6:4 that the purpose of us being identified with Jesus in his death is so that as he was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in this life in newness of life. And so let's turn the page to page 90. There's only one way to live life as God intended, and that's victoriously. There's only one way to live the victorious life, and that's by grace. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 17. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You know, Dix speaks very often about the importance of us not living by law or living by legalism, a system of do's and don'ts, because, as Steve says here, a legalistic approach won't work. The law was not given to save us or to sanctify us. In fact, it wasn't even given to us. It was given to Israel. But the purpose was never to save us nor to sanctify us. Notice, Paul says in Romans 6:20, the law came in that transgression might increase. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not the knowledge of salvation. The law was a tutor to lead us to Christ by showing us our sins and a need for a Savior that we might be justified by faith. But once faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, as Galatians says. So if I'm saved purely by grace, no longer under law, why don't I live it up? Why don't I sin it up? That's a good question. And Paul responds emphatically, may it never be. And we're not in the section where Paul is developing that. That will be in a future section. But what Steve is seeking to do from the book of Romans is to lay the foundation for why Paul is so concerned that believers take advantage of the assets that God has given to us. You know, we cannot succeed in the Christian life by doing what Nancy Reagan advised. Just say no. It is not a power. It is not a matter of won't power. That simply will not deliver us in the Christian life. Just like the person who tries to climb Half Dome without having the proper equipment and the proper assistance, there's no way it can be done. Christian life is not a matter of won't power. It is a matter of drawing upon that which God has given us. Those are the only assets that will carry us to the top. But a fascinating thing that distinguishes us from unbelievers. The unbeliever has no capacity to deal with sin practically in their life. But we, as believers, are free in Christ not to sin. We have the liberty not to sin. And that's the direction that Paul wants to take us. Now, obviously, in this body, on this side of eternity, we will never take advantage of what God has offered us to the fullest. We will not cease sinning on planet Earth in our present bodies. But we have the option. It is only our failure to take advantage of that which God has given to us that makes it so that we do fail. And so here in the chapter, he talks about the concept that we have been freed from the requirement to sin. So that leads us to freedom, fruitfulness, and favor. the next chapter. And where Steve starts chapter 17 is with Romans 6, 18, and 21. And having been set free from sin, that's where we have the freedom not to sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things for which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. Now, let me point out, what kind of death is he talking about? He's not talking about eternal death. He's talking about physical death. Physical death, and here's why. Do unbelievers receive their death sentence because of what they do? Is it that they did something so bad that they end up where God says at the great white throne, well, sorry, Charlie, you're condemned to the lake of fire forever. Is that death a consequence of their sin, or is it a consequence of they've never had life? They've never had life. In the great white throne judgment, sin will not be an issue. There will be books that will be opened up, but those books are containing people's works. And then there is a book, one book opened, that's the book of life. And the people at the great white throne will be found not to be recorded in the book of life. Each person, when they believe in Jesus Christ, at that moment they are entered into the book of life. We're promised in John chapter 5, verse 24, that if we believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, that we will not be at the great white throne. But unbelievers will be there. And their judgment isn't based on sin, because sin isn't even brought up. The works that are brought up are to see, is there anyone good enough to merit life? And no one will be found to have merited life by their works. The fact that they lack life is the reason for them ending up in the lake of fire. So as we look at Romans 6:21, the end of these things, things that a person does in their life, is death. Well, death, physical death, is a manifestation of wrath. And it's not talking about eternal death here. Well, let's start the chapter here. Before addressing the problem of our new resurrected self housed in a dead body, a body that never will want to please God. You know, you think about it. In the morning, you have to set your alarm clock because you want to stay in bed. We have to make ourselves exercise. We have to make ourselves eat right. And we have to, our body is never going to want to please God. It's never going to want to do it. We have life, but we're in a dead body, a body that will never, ever, ever get any better and will never, ever want to please God. That's what he's talking about here when he says, before addressing the problem of our resurrected self housed in a dead body, where also resides a foreign alien named sin, our propensity to sin, often called a sin nature. There are a couple of things Paul wants to address. First, that we are free. He repeats that we are not to continue in sin just because we are under grace, not under law. Believers who do so will reap what they sow, shame, and the present wrathful consequences connected to their sin. Though free to sin, there are serious consequences. Through the gospel, something is new. Now we are free not to sin. I had the slide in the wrong order, where I showed crucible. One of the very first lessons for us saved sinners, and that's using saved in the concept of people possessing eternal life. It's not using saved in the way that the book of Romans uses it. is to learn that we don't have to sin anymore. We've been set free. Set free from the addictive, compulsive nature of sin, something that we are enslaved to before grace. As Romans 6:18 says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And Paul is going to flesh this out in the next reading, but we have died to the law that we might be married to Christ. Our whole situation has changed. We now have a freedom that leads to the possibility of a good kind of fruitfulness. What kind of fruitfulness did we have? What was it that we produced? We produced things that would lead to death. Notice how he says in the last paragraph on 95, but there's another kind of death in the forefront of Paul's mind, namely the spiritual, the death type spiritual and psychological experience even for believers that occurs when we sin. The fruit to death, which we bore when we were in the flesh, can still be our offspring if we walk after the flesh. Just believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life does not free us. It does not make it so that we produce fruit that God would want. And so if even believers experience this when they sin. All part and parcel of the present tense wrath of God spoken of by Paul at the beginning, Romans 1:18 through 32. And so the concept that Paul is going to aim towards is how we can rise up above the failure that we have. You know, here we are, people who have been freed, but yet we don't experience that freedom. We don't have the proper equipment to do so. At least Paul hasn't introduced it yet. And so it's like trying to climb up a half dome without having the proper equipment. We fail. So, Paul then goes on to describe in the next chapter how... let's see. Okay. Somehow this isn't going quite where I was wanting. Let me talk about the slides as they stand. We're challenged that we're supposed to stop sin, but he hasn't given us the tools to do so. We tend to look at it, though, and say, why put these limits? Why is it that God says you can't do that? Well, actually, grace limits are protecting us. And it's protection from wrath. Paul is going to have to explain how it is that we're able to exercise our freedom not to sin. And he hasn't yet gotten there, but he's laying the groundwork. He's going to get there in what we'll be considering in 2 weeks. But what we're going to consider now at this point is going to be Paul's failure to bring forth the type of fruit that God wants. God, instead of wanting for us to produce that which produces death, God wants us to produce fruit that is acceptable to Him. So, here we come now to a Romans 7 experience. We have eternal life, but our experience is not one of eternal life if we're walking in wrath, if we're walking according to the flesh. So Paul is going to explain that, and I'll talk more about the Mercedes a little later. So in chapter 18, we have an extensive citation, Romans 7, 11 through 24. I want to say this is Paul as a believer. This is not describing Paul as an unbeliever. Paul had great failure at the early stages of his Christian life. You're going to notice that he says, me, my, and I, repeatedly in this passage. and it is when he was a believer. For sin killed me. The law is holy and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good. For the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, for what I am doing I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, if that is not frustration, and when we find ourselves sinning, and we find ourselves doing a sin that we know is a problem in our life, and we've set our minds like Nancy Reagan, just say no, and it doesn't work. Paul is expressing that as an utter frustration. He delights in the law of God. He's saying, when I'm in Bible class, I'm just exhilarated. I'm learning God's truth, and it just is wonderful. And I agree with it, and I want to use it in my life. I want to apply it. And then comes Monday morning, and I find myself going opposite to the direction I want to go. It's an interesting thing that Paul does in the section. He uses the laws about coveting to illustrate his point. He says, you know, I agree that I'm not supposed to covet. But then he says the law, just knowing that, ends up triggering in me coveting. It's like you see a wonderful Mercedes and you say, I'm not supposed to want that. I'm not supposed to want that because God hasn't privileged me to have one. And so, you know, that's all right. You know, God didn't want me to have a Mercedes. That's fine. But he let my neighbor have one. Why can't I have what my neighbor has? Paul is saying just having the standard there ends up bringing us to where we start caving in to the very thing that the law was supposed to keep us away from. I'm going to use an illustration that I think is useful. Wrong direction. This truck is not equipped with rear view mirrors. It has rear view cameras. Now, when I pull my trailer around, my cargo trailer, I love my mirrors. You know, if I'm going to pull into the right-hand lane, I want to be absolutely sure that there isn't some little sports car that I would run off the road by pulling over to the right. So before I make a lane change, I signal, I look in my mirrors. I'm doing everything to make sure that I don't run someone off the road. Mirrors are a wonderful thing. But what if I'm driving down the road and I'm staring at my mirror and I'm driving down the road? I'm going to crash. Mirrors are not to be my focal point. They're a reference point. And what Paul is saying is, the law is good. Even though the Old Testament is written to other people, Old Testament law is good. And you look at rules and regulations that are put down within the New Testament, they're also good. But if we focus upon them, what does it mean? We have pulled our attention away from the Lord, and rather than seeking to please Him, we're focused on, I'm not supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to do this. And before long, we start steering into, we're doing it. The law does not have the equipment to prevent sin. The law brings the knowledge of sin. Not only the knowledge of what sin is, but it also, just because of the way our minds work and the fact that we have indwelling sin in us, it tends to bring us in contact with the experience of sin. A major feature of why we are supposed to consider ourselves dead to sin is that it frees us up to look out the windshield. We need to be focused upon looking at God, looking at His Word, and seeking to please Him. Having that focus is our starting point. Paul's going to build on that. There are other things that are important in order for us to be able to be pleasing to God, but as a negative, we cannot have a focus. It is destructive to have a focus on rules. Each of us, I think, can identify with that. If we set up rules and regulations, let's see, I have to do this, 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 and this for my spouse today. Well, what do? If we start thinking in a list type of way, we find ourselves, okay, got that checked off, now I can do it. It's a completely wrong focus. We have to have a focus upon pleasing the Lord just as we want to, in love, please our spouse. Paul is giving a hint at a major dynamic that I believe lots of Christians do not understand. Paul is going to build on it. Chapters 19, 20, and 21 will take us into other features of this, but this is a major starting point. If we have our focus upon trying not to sin, it will be self-destructive. It will not bring us victory in the Christian life. What Paul has looked at is, it's wonderful that we were saved. It's wonderful that we have been justified and reconciled. But that's not the end of what God has for us. He has much more than that. Even now in this life, I mean, we can look forward to being in His presence without indwelling sin. That'll be wonderful as we're in resurrection bodies. But right now, here in this life, Paul in the book of Romans is aiming us towards the much more deliverance from wrath. We, as a result of believing in Jesus Christ, it is as if we had died with Him, and now we are risen with Him, and we have the power available to us for us to live the Christian life in the resurrection power, same kind of resurrection power that He lived His life after His resurrection. Paul is going to build upon that here in the book of Romans. We have a freedom not to sin, and we no longer have to do produce fruit that's worthy of death, but we can produce fruit that is acceptable to God. But the unfortunate thing is, even though we have the right to say no to sin, we have failure in our life, we experience death, despite possessing eternal life. Part of that is for us to get our eyes off the mirror, for us not to be looking at rules and regulations as if it were the be-all and end-all of pleasing God. Instead, we have to look at the Word to see what is it that God wants from us positively. If we're focused upon pleasing Him, that Mercedes might not be quite so tempting. Or the other areas where each of us individually finds ourselves drawn into sin, those areas that are weaknesses within our life. So the first thing that we're challenging towards is a mindset of we want to please God. But Paul is going to have a lot to say, especially in Romans chapter 8, therefore how we can avail ourselves of the power that God has given to every believer. As Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for deliverance available to every believer. So where have we been? We've looked at the impossibility of climbing Half Dome without the proper equipment. We've talked about the impossibility of pleasing God apart from the working of His Holy Spirit through His Word. And Paul is laying the foundation. He's going to carry it in very practical directions as we continue this study. Next time we're planning to get together will be on the 26th. So we'll be looking at chapters 19 through 21, pages 98 through 115.